He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. About a third hour, he went out and saw that others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, "You also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right." So they went, and he went out again, and about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same thing. About the 11th hour, he went out and found others still standing around, and he asked them, "Why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing?" "Because no one has hired us," they answered. He said to them, "You also go and do my work in the vineyard." When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and go on to the first." The workers who were hired about the 11th hour came, and each one received a denarius. So when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each one of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. "These men who were hired last worked only 1 hour," they said, "and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the whole heat of the day." But he answered one of them, "Friend, I'm not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the man who is hired the same, the last, the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want to do with my money? Or are you envious because I am generous? So the last will be first, and the first will be last."
Wayne, I don't want to upset anyone, but this is an outrageous story.
Why do you...
Like, are you sure you're reading this from the right translation of Scripture? I mean, this is can't possibly be what Jesus intended to say. It doesn't add up. I mean, you've got guys who've worked the whole day under the hot sun, and you got guys who've shown up for the last hour, and the owner has the foreman pay them the same amount. When you've got a small business, Divine Construction, can you imagine at the end of next week if you say to your guy, you gather your guys around and you say, "Okay, now you need to know, hey, Bill, you worked 5 days, and I'm going to give you the same as Larry who put in an hour." Wayne, you'd have...
Sometimes they're lucky to get paid at all.
True. I can understand that. Wayne, I'm going to let you slip from the platform. The parable of the vineyard, in some ways, goes against what we've been taught, what we understand as the right thing. I mean, I was taught that the early bird catches the worm, right? The guy who gets up early and puts in a long day is the guy who gets rewarded for it. I can remember way back someone saying to me, there is no such thing as a free lunch. And then you look at this parable. I was thinking the other day, could you imagine this parable being read at a meeting of the Tea Party down in the U.S.? I mean, wow. I mean, they're calling the president a socialist. They'd be going, whoa, this is socialism gone berserk. Was Jesus advocating some kind of communism? What's going on here? Good comes to those who work for it. It's what you teach your kids. It's what we would see as an honorable value. No pain, no gain. So what in the world was Jesus doing telling a parable like this? And this strange phrase at the end of the parable, "So the last will be first and the first will be last." What in the world does that mean? How in the world do you equate that? In fact, you know what? I think there has to be some translation problems. I think Matthew kind of maybe got it wrong. He maybe had had a hard day and he missed it a little bit. I think this is what Jesus intended to say. Here's the story. I mean, you've got these guys and the owner goes in and he has these guys who come and they put in a full day work. And then there's some fellows who came in and they put in maybe 6 hours. And then he recruited some others who came in for 3 hours. And then there were guys who kind of came in right at the tail end. And the landowner, he distributes the funds accordingly, and everybody gets an equal amount. And then one of the guys who's been under the hot sun the whole day goes, well, wait a second. This isn't fair. This doesn't add up. I mean, we spent the whole day working, and you're giving these guys who came in the last hour the same as we're getting? It's not right. It's not fair. It doesn't add up. And in the John Mackey version of the story, the landowner says, you've got a point. It's been a really hot day. The sun was blazing. It affected my ability to be rational, to be logical, to be fair. And what the landowner does through the foreman is, goes to the guys who came in the last hour, and he says, okay, here's the deal. I did a miscalculation. You've got to give me some money back. It's the right thing. It's, you know, we got to be fair. We got to do the right thing here. And so these guys who came in the last hour go, yeah, you know what? You got a point. You got a point. And so they give their money back, and everybody goes happily on their way. Okay, that's the sermon for today. Don't get too excited. Let's go back to your bulletin or the text, and we're going to be looking at this topic. Grace works, and again, we go back to the parable that's in front of us. And how do we understand? What do we gather its this meaning? I'm a big fan of location, location, location. And if you got a chance, maybe even this afternoon, and you're reading through the Bible, go to Matthew chapter 19, and you're going to see some interesting things happening in the events just before Jesus tells this parable. You got a rich young ruler who shows up to Jesus, and he wants to know what he has to do to inherit eternal life. And you got one of these first place kind of guys. This is a guy who can pull it together. He's a guy who can make things happen. That's how he's been professionally. That's how he's been in his business life. Tell me what I have to do to make this happen. And Jesus, here's where this guy's coming from. And Jesus says, hey, if that's the approach you're going to take, let me go for the gusto. He says, hey, rich young ruler, sell everything you have and give it to the poor. The guy goes like, there's no way. I can do this and this and that, but I can't do that. And he walks away very sad and discouraged. And the disciples of Jesus are watching this, and they're listening in, and they're kind of confused. They're going, well, what does this mean to us? And Jesus would seem to agree with this kind of, if you work hard, you're rewarded approach, when he says, hey, don't get it wrong. If you've made sacrifices for me, if you've left things for me, I know that. And in the bigger picture, you will be honored for that. But Jesus does something very interesting at the end of Matthew 19, which is why I believe there's a link to this parable in Matthew 20. Jesus uses this little parabolic saying, so the last will be first, and the first will be last. Now, I would contend with you. In fact, if you go this afternoon and do a little study, what you'll find that's rather amazing given our series on grace. Take a look at how many times Jesus uses the word grace in his teaching. You go through the New Testament, go through the Gospels, very rarely, if ever, did Jesus use the word grace. It's a Pauline word, very appropriate biblical word. But Jesus had other ways to express or describe what we know as grace. And I would suggest to you that one of the ways that Jesus describes grace is in this pithy phrase, so the last will be first, and the first will be last. Kind of an unusual, provocative way to describe what grace is really all about. Now, in the parable, I want you to notice two or three things. I think there are some related themes. First of all, there is this issue of sovereignty. Because at the end of the day, the landowner has the right to do what he chooses. And that is a good parallel to what we know about God. Sometimes we forget that we are not the ones in control of this universe. God made this universe for his purposes and for his sake. God created you, he created me for his purposes. We always need to remember that God is sovereign. At the same time, I would argue that God is always fair. I am convinced no one is going to shake a finger before God's face and here or in eternity and go, God, you're not fair. It's very interesting that the landowner establishes with those guys who had worked the whole day, hey, I've been fair to you. I delivered. We had an agreement, and I followed through on the agreement. See, the parable doesn't teach that the fellows who'd worked all day got nothing or only got half of what was agreed to. They got the full amount that had been agreed to. So God is always fair. I'd argue as well in the parable that there is what I'd call an illegitimate comparison. I was saying to somebody the other day, isn't it interesting that we always like to compare ourselves to others when it's to our advantage? When it is a case of feeling that I've been wronged. We're not quite as eager to do the comparison thing when the comparison really doesn't benefit me. Kind of an interesting thing in terms of how we use comparison. In fact, I would argue that to compare one group to the other isn't really appropriate given that the arrangement had been made through the landowner. And in fact, the landowner keys in on his generosity, which again is a very interesting concept that follows through in the parable. But all this leads to what I would argue, because in most parables, there's one key point. And what I believe, fundamentally, as we ask the question, what group of workers represents you? I believe fundamentally that there is an issue that is very, very provocative. Because most of us, when we hear that parable, most of us when we read that parable, our tendency, isn't it, to identify with that first group. We see ourselves in that first kind of group. And I would argue that Jesus' purpose is to have us realize that in the very ultimate sense, we belong in that group that came in that last hour, the group that needs grace, that needs generosity. Interesting that it was Peter who kind of led the charge in Matthew 19 with the disciples. It was the Peter who said, Lord, what's going on here? We've done a lot. And at that stage, Peter was kind of a first-place kind of guy. I'm not going to say that he was arrogant, but he sure was close to it. Peter had a lot of pride. And Peter saw it almost as if, Jesus, you're fortunate to have me as one of your disciples. Is it ever a good thing that I'm on your side? Things would change in Peter's experience. Peter would experience incredible failure. He would be knocked down into the gutter where he would feel like he was a last place kind of guy. And it's no wonder when you read through the writings of 1 Peter and 2 Peter, Peter is always keying in on the grace of God. And it's why I believe the key point in this parable is that we need to make a distinction between what I call a works or a performance plan in terms of our standing with God and what I'm going to call, as we see the rich young ruler and Peter, what I'm called a grace approach. This notion that the last will be first and the first will be last. I want to suggest to you that when it comes to the matter of salvation, when it comes to the matter of our standing before God, I think the point that Jesus is making is all of us are dependent on the goodness and the mercy and the grace of God. Grasping grace. A pastor friend of mine said to me this week that when grace is taught properly, there's an element where it should be a bit offensive, where it should be a little bit provocative, where it should seem a little bit outrageous, that a God would be that merciful, that a God would be that generous, that God would be that good to us. Last week we discovered there are two key words when it comes to grace. And one of the key words that I want to make sure that we understand and that we grapple with and eventually grasp is that word undeserved. When I get to a point, even in my Christian experience, even when I've been a believer for 30 years, when I get to a point where I kind of go, you know what? I really think I deserve God's goodness. I really think that I've earned mercy. I really think that I'm a first place kind of guy. It's a very dangerous place to be. I always need to have that attitude. I always need to have that perspective that my position with God is undeserved. The other thing that we need to key in on is this word generous. Our God is very, very generous. Hey, did you notice in the parable that those workers in that first group didn't grumble because, hey, they got to be chosen first and there were others who came along later? Remember years ago, as a young guy, talking to a fellow who had become a believer in Jesus in his early 20s. And I was kind of complaining. I said, you know what, like, you've got a great testimony. Like, you've, you know, lived out in the world and you did this and you did that. And I would almost seem to be envious of this guy who had kind of come in late. And then he turned around and he said, John, boy, he says, I really must say that what a privilege for you that you were born into a Christian home, that at a very early age you were in Sunday school and that your parents are believers in Christ, and as a boy that you made a decision for Jesus. You see, we all may have different experiences. We all may have a different journey to get us to that point of decision in Jesus Christ. But I guarantee you, you tell me your story, I investigate it, and I will be able to demonstrate and show to you that God has been incredibly generous to you. Amen? No matter whether you feel like you've been far from God or you were in an environment where you were always close to Him, always keep in mind that God is very, very generous. I think this parable in Matthew 20 keys us into a very important section in Romans 3 where Paul says, there is no difference. And then goes on to say, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's no exceptions. All of us are in that category. And then goes on to say that we are justified freely by His grace, no strings attached. This is not what we do to earn it or deserve it. And that is through the redemption, the cross work of Jesus, through His dying for our sins, through His taking our place, bearing the burden for our sins. This is the way, this is the redemption that comes by Jesus Christ. There is no difference. Here's a picture of one of the Great Lakes, Lake Huron. Suppose we were standing, maybe there were three of us standing on the shore of Lake Huron and said, we are going to try to swim to the other side. Now, I don't know, maybe some of you know this. If you're in Grand Bend on Lake Huron, I don't know where the other side leads. I imagine it's, is it somewhere in the United States? Somewhere in Michigan? Okay, there you go. A long swim, but the three of us determined that that's what we're going to try to do. The first person sets off and is not a really great swimmer and only lasts about, 0.1 kilometer off the shore, goes down and drowns. The second swimmer is a better swimmer and swims quite a bit further, but, about 2 kilometers in, tires and drowns. And then you go, and you're a really good swimmer. You've taken all kinds of lessons. You've got all kinds of ability. And you get halfway across Lake Huron. But you get tired and weary, and you drown. Now, on one level of comparison, we'd go, wow, The person who swam almost halfway across did something quite extraordinary. We would applaud that. Say, it wasn't that great. But I'm a simple guy. There's no difference. All three swimmers drown. Because you see, the ultimate goal, the ultimate issue is reaching the goal. The goal is the shores of the other side. In spiritual terms, the goal is the glory and the perfection of God. And all of us fall short. To me, the ultimate question to ask is, am I perfect? And if you struggle with that question on how you should respond, just turn to the person beside you. They'll give you the quick answer to that. In terms of how you think, in terms of how you act, and most of us would be very frightened if I said, you know what, this past week I had this supernatural ability to follow you around. I've captured everything you did, everything you said, and everything you thought. Some of you'd be heading out for the door if I had the ability to show a clip of what's been going on in your life over the last week. We know that we fall short, that we are all in a position where we are dependent upon the love and the mercy and the grace of God. There is no difference. All of us have sinned and fall far short of the glory of God. So how far does God's grace extend? Some of you maybe the other night saw Philip Yancey, a great Christian writer. He was being interviewed, and it was about a book he wrote several years ago entitled What's So Amazing About Grace? Some of you remember that book? It was a book that was quite popular. And so the interviewer decided to have some fun with Yancey, and he pushed him. He said, so, like, how far does this grace go? To the point where we might go, that's getting a little bit outrageous. And so he pushed him through on different people. He talked about Hitler, and he talked about this person and that person. And I mean, in modern terms, a fellow behind me, some of you may recognize, some of you may not, that's Michael Vick. A few years ago, Michael Vick was in the news, and to a degree he still is. He was the guy who trained these fighting dogs and got in all kinds of trouble because of the cruelty to animals. And most of us, even those of us who have a love-hate relationship with pets, maybe speaking of myself here, but most of us have a soft spot, right, when it comes to animals. And it's pretty awful, to be cruel to animals. And I think for some of us, we look at Michael Vick, and he's actually come back, and late tonight after the meeting here, you'll have plenty of time. I mean, Michael Vick goes back to Atlanta, his old former team. Many regard him now as the top quarterback in the NFL. But I regularly see people blogging and complaining and going, it's not right. It's just not fair that Vick is in this position. And I'm not going to get into talking about Michael Vick's spiritual situation or position. I actually believe that he is a fellow who has embraced the grace of God from what I've read and seen of him, but whether it's a sports figure or whether it's somebody in political history, whether it's somebody who's committed atrocities, there is a point where we might ask the question, so how far does grace go? How far is it extended? But I sometimes wonder when it comes to comparison, whether there's angels who are in heaven who look at you. Yes, I'm talking about you. Yeah, I'm pointing my finger at you. And some of those angels are going, God, this doesn't add up. Do you have any idea what she's really like? Oh, he tricks people at church. He could put on that mask or that facade. But I know what he's like. I know what she's like. And God says, no, my grace is wide. My grace goes deep. And the love and the mercy and the grace of God, hallelujah, is outrageous. It is scandalous that those of us who have sinned and fall far short of God's glory, on our own, we know. When we kind of let down the hair, we go, we know that we fall short. How great to know that it's not by works, it's not by merit, It's not that God has this giant scorecard. I always chuckle with people who think that God has this scorecard and that they are doing quite well. God's perfect. God sets the standard. And we have that wonderful privilege of knowing that His grace extends to sinners, even people like you and me. But there's a lingering question this morning. And that question is, so where then does work fit in? There you see Joe Christian sitting back on his lazy boy chair. There's all kinds of people serving in the church. They're working on this team. They're working on this committee. But this fella, he's embraced grace. He goes, I don't need to do anything. I don't need to work. It's not about works. It's not about merit. It's not what you earned. And I would like to use this phrase, lazy boy Christianity. Isn't that the problem if we preach grace well? Isn't it the logical conclusion that if we are saved by grace, then it means that it's works or how you live, whether you go out and sin here, sin there, do this, do that, really doesn't matter because we have this umbrella, we have this covering of grace. The question, where does work fit in, is very important considering where we've been going this morning. And last week, we looked at Ephesians 2, and I really didn't develop the last part of Ephesians 2, 1-10. And so I want us to look at these verses once again, where Paul says, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Paul could not be clearer. We are not saved by works. We're not saved by what we do. Our standing with God, acceptance and approval with God, is not based on what we do or our works. It's a gift with no strings attached. It's a matter of receiving that gift. And once we receive that gift, we live by it. We utilize it, recognizing it's a gift. But then Paul does something that's quite interesting. Because he has a final thought, as he says, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. We kind of say, Paul, can you have it both ways? What are you after? What are you getting at? I don't want to overuse a cliche, but I believe what Ephesians 2 teaches is, we are saved by grace, but we are saved to work. So work, so service, so obedience to God are all crucial, all matters. If you've been around Byron long enough, you know that when it comes to theology, one of the things that I strive for is the magic B word, and the B word is balance. And with grace, we need to be careful that we're very balanced. We are saved by grace. We embrace grace as an absolute free gift with no strings attached. We are not saved by works, but then we also believe that we are saved to work. And here's the difference. When I feel that I am saved by works, then I have to work hard at, I have to dig down deep, I have to do everything I think I have to do to earn God's favor, His approval, and His acceptance. And what we see in Scripture is, you can't do it. You will always fall short. But here's the key. Once I realize it's a gift, once I have been saved by grace, then what happens is, on the basis of my being accepted by God, approved by God, that's already in place. That becomes my motivation. That becomes what energizes me. That's what becomes the potential for me to be very involved in service and very involved in work. It may seem like a subtle difference, but it's a difference that is crucial. It makes all the difference. Saying that I am not working in order to be saved, But once I am saved, once I have that sense of approval and acceptance, then that liberates me to work, and to work very hard when it comes to the service of God. It's why I think when we look at this concept of grace works, it's important for us to think of the Apostle Paul. And one of my very favorite chapters in the Bible is 1 Corinthians 15. I love 1 Corinthians 15 because it's Paul at his best, as he is led by the Spirit. So in the first few verses, Paul goes to maybe the oldest creed that we know of and talks about the fundamentals of the gospel, how the gospel is about Jesus dying for our sins, conquering death, and being raised. That's the essentials of the gospel. And that's the gospel that Paul preaches and is dedicated to. Later in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul presents a wonderful defense for the resurrection of Jesus. That it's true, that it's real, that we can count on, that we can put our faith in the resurrected Jesus. But in the middle of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is talking about his apostleship, about his credentials of being one of the leaders in the Church of Jesus Christ. A lot of people were critical of Paul. A lot of people found fault with the Apostle Paul. Now, you and I, hundreds and thousand plus years later, look at the Apostle Paul as one of the real giants and one of the real heroes of the faith. But look at what Paul has to say in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 9 and 10. Paul says, "For I am the least of the apostles." So when it comes to Jesus' way of describing grace, Paul would say, "Hey, consider me a last place kind of guy. I'm at the bottom of the barrel. I am the least of the apostles. And I do not even deserve to be called an apostle." And Paul's saying, I don't deserve to be called an apostle. Quite frankly, I don't even deserve to be called a Christian. Why? Because I persecuted the church of God. Sometimes we gloss over that, think it's not a big deal. I mean, Paul, his pursuit in life prior to coming to Christ was throwing big rocks at, stoning, and making life impossible and difficult for Christians. That was Paul's passion. Paul says, "You think Michael Vick is a bad guy? You think this guy is bad? You think you're bad?" Listen, I was a persecutor of the church. Now, I challenge you, and I say, maybe you'd say, "Well, boy, John, that's not me." But I'm sure you could fill in the blank in terms of things in your past, things that you've done, things that you've said, where you'd say, "You know what? I can identify with Paul." But Paul doesn't stop there. He has this wonderful phrase at the start of verse 10, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." This will age me. Remember Popeye, the sailor man? "I am what I am." Well, this is Paul. This is Paul saying, it's by grace that I have identity. It's grace that defines me. It's not my past sins. It's not how far away I was from God. If you want to know who I am, you want to know about me, it's all about grace. By grace, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. Paul has this notion of grace being something that is effective, that is productive, that when it's embraced, when it's received, when it takes hold of someone, it is incredibly effective. And that's important for those of us right in leadership positions and who try to motivate other people. As I said last week, guilt motivates. I've used guilt before. I've twisted some of your arms before. And what we discover is, in the long term, guilt is a lousy motivator. Isn't it? It just doesn't work. Sooner or later, it fades, and somebody goes, "I'm not feeling quite as guilty, so I'm not going to do that anymore." Grace is a wonderful motivator. It is effective. It's productive. I've seen it. You've seen it. When people allow grace to get a hold of them, watch out. It is a wonderful, effective resource. And Paul says, grace to me was not without effect. And here's the punchline. No, I worked harder than all of them. So this notion that Paul embraces grace. Paul goes, I absolutely am desperate for grace. I need grace, grace, and more grace. But Paul didn't say, and that allowed me to kind of sit back on the first century version of a lazy boy chair and watch the world go by. I love that phrase. Paul said, I worked harder than all of them. And that's what happened when grace gets a hold of you. When you realize how good and loving and generous God has been to you, that you're going, I can't help myself. I am determined. I am willing to work hard, to serve diligently, to be loving of others, to be seeing things from God's perspective, all because of grace. And just in case there's any confusion that Paul's being arrogant or Paul's expressing something that belies a lot of pride, Paul says, no, wait a second. It was not I, but the grace of God that was with me. It's interesting that that's actually the correct preposition. You would think that Paul would talk about the grace that was in him, but Paul almost looks at grace as being like a companion that's kind of going along with him day by day and in each situation and in every circumstance. Now, later in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul will talk about working harder when it came to proclaiming and preaching the gospel. That was a particular responsibility to given to Paul, and you and I can identify with that kind of responsibility. But given the whole scope of Ephesians, Paul is going to go on and he's going to talk about parenting. He's going to talk about marriage. He's going to talk about the workplace. Paul will become very, very practical. And for Paul, it would be, what stimulates us? What inspires us? What makes us, as believers in Jesus, work hard? It's grace. And so in this final little slide, I ask the question, what motivates, energizes, and makes us work harder? It's a good question. It's a question that I think has to do a lot with how you're wired and how you think and your perspective and your values. I'm always amazed at people who can back off of certain things, but boy, oh boy, if you give them this kind of opportunity, if you present that kind of motivation, they seem to spark up. What motivates? What energizes? What's kind of that driving force in your life? See, over the next few months, as we go through our core values, I mean, we can look at all kinds of ways of trying to motivate you and me in this matter of implementation. We can twist the arms a bit. We can try to be extra motivational, extra inspirational. But I'm going to suggest to you that the real key when it comes to motivation, energizing, and hard work is this concept, this simple word, grace. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. When you sing that song, do you sing it with integrity? Do you have your fingers crossed? Like, it's a nice song, but I'm not really that bad a wretch. Now, there's somebody on the other side of the sanctuary today. Boy, when they sing it, I hope they sing it with conviction, because there's no difference. Do you believe that? There's no difference. All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, I again want to emphasize that this is about a gift that you need to receive and you need to take for yourself. One of my great prayers for Byron Community Church is that we would continue to be, and even in a greater way, be a grace-based church, where people coming through the doors, where people who hang around here for a few weeks go, wow, there's something different here. You see, it is true. The world out there doesn't seem to have a lot of grace. In fact, I would argue it continues to decrease. We're living in a very graceless world. This needs to be a place where we preach grace, where we sing about grace, and we challenge one another to live under the banner of grace. I think grasping grace involves having fresh infusions of grace. I realize the danger in this series is some of you are going to go, same old, same old. I've heard all this before. John, you're not saying anything that's really all that new. And that's not a problem. But I hope by the Holy Spirit, this notion of grace will be given a fresh meaning to you. Because as I said last week, way too many Christians are way too busy, way too overwhelmed, life is way too difficult, and we're pulling back going, so where's the difference? Is my life really that different from people who are living apart from Jesus? And I would want to declare that as we as a corporate group and as you as an individual embrace grace, we need to believe that grace does have that power to change everything, to make an incredible difference in your life. And I say this very humbly. Some of you, and I'm talking to those of you who are believers in Jesus, you've been living apart from grace for way too long. And you've been trying to do it on your own, and you've been trying to make sense of life all by yourself. And God's saying, you need to embrace grace afresh. It's a wonderful gift. It's a wonderful motivator. It can provide energy in your life. I'm going to ask you to stand with us. We're just going to have a quick prayer as the worship team comes back. I can't think of a better way for us to get back to the basics, to key in on a fundamental than to celebrate communion. It's in communion that we remember that Jesus died for our sins, that Jesus conquered death, and that he is risen. And Jesus did something for you and me that we could not do for ourselves. He took our place. He's borne the burden of our sin at Calvary. But we keep coming back and celebrating communion, knowing that it gives us a special strength when we remember all that Jesus did for us. So I'm just going to ask, we're going to sing a cappella as we did last week. Then I'm going to pray and ask the ushers to come, and then Wayne and the team will lead us through some really encouraging songs during this time of communion. So let's, just as we enter into a time of prayer, let's sing that chorus again. John Newton was right. Amazing grace. Let's sing it. Amazing It's grace that is, in fact, our greatest inspiration. It is the best motivator. Father, like the Apostle Paul, we want to be able to say that we work hard, yet it's not I, but it's the grace of God that's with me. Father, help this to be a church where service, serving you and serving one another, rolling up the sleeves and working hard is part of our values, but not based out of guilt, but out of your wonderful grace. And when we think of your grace, Father, we have to get back to the starting point. So, Father, we thank you for communion, because too often we forget what Jesus has done for us. We thank you, Jesus, that your body was broken. We thank you that your blood was spilled. And as we take the bread that represents your body, as we take this juice that represents your blood, we thank you, Jesus, that you did something for us that we could not do for ourselves. It's not about what we do, but Jesus, we celebrate what you have done. We thank you for your objective work in history when you broke through, when you lived amongst us, when you went to the cross and once and decisively canceled our sins, canceled our debt. You liberated us. It is for freedom that you have set us free. And Jesus, we celebrate all that you accomplished when you died on the cross for our sins. Jesus, we celebrate that it's through your death and resurrection that we can be saved by grace. And Father, for those of us saved by grace, we want to live by grace. So Father, I pray that as we celebrate communion this morning, and Father, this is a bold request. Many of us need a fresh infusion of grace. It's me. It's me, O Lord. standing in the need of grace. Father, will you be merciful? In your loving way, will you open the floodgates of heaven and pour grace into our lives today? Father, we thank you for the objective part of our faith, the historical reality of it, but we thank you for the experience side of our faith. And Father, there are some today feeling discouraged. Father, there's some of us who are coming to the table this morning and we're feeling like life is just way too overwhelming, confusing, it doesn't make sense. Father, we thank you for this opportunity, but we're asking for it to be more than just passing the emblems and going through the motions. Father, we want this to be a blessed and a holy experience. God, where there's resistance, by the Spirit, break that down. Father, where we're holding back, where we are full of doubt and questions, Father, may it be a simple faith today that enables us to experience this special provision of grace. We thank you for this. In the name of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, amen. I made a comment last week that from my observations, from my experience, most Christians today are not living by grace. There was a time where we accepted Christ as Savior. We received that gift. The metaphor I would use, it's like we put the gift on a shelf. Sometimes we see it, sometimes we stumble by it. But deep down, things don't add up. We're going, I look at the way I live, I look at that sense of being overwhelmed all the time. I look at how difficult life has become. And I just wonder if maybe what's missing is grace. I'm not going to suggest we do anything that's sensational. But as you bow your head and you close your eyes over the next 30 to 40 seconds, just picture the hand of God, and what's in that hand is grace. It's everything that you need, it's everything you could want, and God's wanting to give that to you. And you can fold your arms, you can tighten your fist, but in your heart, in your mind, have that sense of spiritual perceptions with your eyes closed. You say, Lord, I just want to take it, I want to receive it. Whatever that means, wherever that may take me, I need a fresh infusion of grace. So with heads bowed, eyes closed, let's just spend a few moments in silence. You know, the Lord hears those prayers. He understands your confusion. Lots and lots of believers today, lots of Christians are, it's a tough world out there. And as a church, we can try to understand, we can try to come alongside, but I love Jesus because he continues to say to us, cast all your cares on me because I really do care for you. Love you more than you can imagine. And I'm always going to be with you in the good times and in the bad times. And today I trust that as you embrace grace, you'll discover that when you embrace grace, you embrace Jesus. He's a wonderful Savior. He's a wonderful Lord. And Wayne, I'm going to ask in the last 4 or 5 minutes, we're going to rev it up. We're going to... Grace not only motivates us in a solemn and reflective way, but grace makes us want to praise our Lord Jesus. It makes us want to celebrate our faith in him. So join with us in the next 5 minutes. Come out next week. We're going to be looking at the topic, Grace is Sufficient. No matter what you're going through, all the trials and hardships, grace is sufficient. But for now, let's make this our anthem as we close our service today.